One of the most well-known stories in the New Testament is the feeding of the 5,000. Commonly known even by those who have no general interest in the things of God. And it is an amazing story how the Lord Jesus Christ fed 5,000 with these loaves and fishes. But we read in John chapter 6 that after this great miracle that he performed, the Lord Jesus Christ then travels across to Capernaum. And no doubt what took place the day before with the feeding of the 5,000 was undoubtedly a spectacular event. It's one that if you'd been present to witness it, you'd have been truly amazed. How was this possible? Not only that these people were fed, but they gathered up so many baskets of fragments afterwards. And because this was a tremendously spectacular event, the people were not prepared to let this miracle worker leave without another manifestation of his great power. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessed Son of God, could see into the depths of their hearts and expose their mercenary hearts. Listen to what he says. "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." He says, you're looking for me because you ate the loaves. As John Calvin puts it, they came like brute beasts to fill their bellies. So Jesus goes on to warn them about the direction that their interest in him was taking. You see, the contrast. You didn't come because you saw the signs. In other words, the miracles that I performed was to demonstrate to you who I am, that I am the Son of God. But your only interest was in the material that you receive, in the food that you receive. And so Jesus warns them about the interest that the direction that their interest in him was taking. And he says, stop working for the food that spoils. Stop longing for this bread as if physical food could ever fill the emptiness of your inner lives. He says, the food that you received yesterday has no abiding value. It spoils. It perishes. It doesn't last. Jesus then tells the people to center their attention upon food that lasted to everlasting life. We saw that in the reading that we had from John chapter 6. It is clear that the people didn't understand, because immediately following that, they asked what work they can do in order to gain this everlasting life. Obviously, still focusing upon the earthly, the worldly, and the physical. Jesus tells them that it's not the kind of work that the Pharisees would expect them to do. It wasn't that kind of work. He says the work is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe in him. Now, the people then begin to question his credentials. And they compare him with Moses. Moses was also a miracle worker. Moses gave us bread to eat in the wilderness, looking back to what God did for them so many centuries before. In response, The Lord Jesus Christ used this talk of manna in the wilderness to teach spiritual lessons concerning God's provision for his people. Now, there's no doubt that there are certain similarities between the bread that the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about, the bread of heaven, and the provision of manna in the wilderness. For example, both were given sovereignly by God. Moses did not give the people bread. It was God who sovereignly provided this bread for the people. And so the bread from heaven is bread that is given by God. They were similar also in the fact that they were both totally unmerited and undeserved. The people in the wilderness had seen the great salvation of God. They had seen the Red Sea open before them. They had seen the Egyptian army drowned in the waters of the sea. They had seen God's mighty hand at work. And yet they grumbled and complained, and they said, oh, that we were back in Egypt. We would have been so much better off if we'd stayed where we were, as slaves. The bread, the manna, was undeserved. And so the bread from heaven is undeserved. No one deserves the eternal life that comes through Christ. Also, they were similar, that they both were for the nourishment of the people of God. When God sent manna into the wilderness, it was for his people. It was the Israelites who received this provision. And so this bread from heaven is for the nourishment of the people of God. It is for those who are the chosen in eternity. And they were alike in the fact that they were both absolutely necessary. Without the manna in the wilderness, they would have died. And without the bread from heaven, there is no life. But there are two enormous differences. First, the manna gave physical nourishment. The bread of heaven gives eternal life. Secondly, the manna nourished for 40 years. The bread of heaven is for eternity. And so we want to look at some lessons that we get from this statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And the first thing we see here is that true life is found only in Christ. True life is found only in Christ. Jesus responds to the ignorance of the people by telling them that just as it was God who provided the manna in the wilderness, so it is God who provides the true bread from heaven, and points to himself in verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And the reply of the people again demonstrated their lack of understanding, their total ignorance of what Jesus was talking about. And William Hendrickson, in his commentary, paraphrases their response. He says, Lord, always give us this wonderful physical bread, which not only sustains, but even imparts physical life. Jesus then responds with absolute clarity, I am myself the bread of life. And the emphasis here is that any substitute for the Lord Jesus Christ will result in disappointment, hunger, and thirst. Now, there are many substitutes that seek to occupy man's inner life. Just think of the multiplicity of religions that there are throughout the world. You have hundreds of millions of people in India, Hindus. They would give their life for their Hindu religion. It occupies the totality of their lives. Move across the border to the millions in Pakistan who worship Muhammad, Islam. Go across to the Far East where you have Buddhists in their millions chanting, whirling round prayer wheels in order to satisfy that which is in their innermost part. But not just the religions. Think of all the different isms that there are. We have humanism. So many people in the United Kingdom, even though they perhaps don't use the term, they are humanists. They have no time for God. They have no time for religion. They have no time for the Word of God. They are only concerned with what pleases them and what brings them satisfaction, what brings them enjoyment. The humanists. We might laugh at the humanists, but where does the abolition of religion from our schools come from? It comes from the humanists. They're upset that children should be taught about God, about the Lord Jesus Christ, that they should be taught biblical morality. We have socialism and communism. These things occupy the hearts and the minds of millions and millions of people. All seek to occupy and dominate the inner life, the heart of man. The heart of man cannot be left in a vacuum. There will always be some motivating force, some driving force in the minds of men, in the hearts of men and women. Of course, ultimately, it is always a choice between God or the devil. You can take all these other isms and all these other religions and lump them all together in the camp of the evil one, in the camp of the devil. Jesus makes it very clear here that he is the only food that can ever really satisfy and fill the inner man. There's an interesting point here. Jesus does not say that he is the bread that leads to life. He is himself that bread. And this is very important for us. It is only as a person assimilates him, Christ. It's not that somebody knows about Christ. It's not that somebody has a great theological understanding. They may be able to write papers on Christology, on all sorts of doctrinal matters. That does not satisfy the heart of man any more than empty philosophical theorizing. It is by faith a person experiences union with Christ. What John calls in, or what the Lord Jesus Christ calls in John chapter 3, being born again. The only way that we can take this bread of life, Jesus says, I am the bread of life, and you must feed on me. We must receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour, and there must be a change from within. We must become new creatures in Christ. And you see, it's important. Tomorrow, in the will of God, we come to the Lord's table and we see these beggarly elements of bread and of wine representing the Lord Jesus Christ and his broken body and his shed blood. But you know, that's not the time to feed on Christ. The time to feed on Christ is before, in a quiet place, repenting of your sin, seeking Christ as Lord and Saviour, that you experience the change that comes with the new birth. And when we have experienced that feeding on Christ, then we are in a position to feed on him in the Lord's Supper. True life is found only in Christ. The second lesson that we learn here is that true life is everlasting life. True life is everlasting life. The wonderful gift of God of manna was given for his people alone. So the bread of life is given only for those chosen by God in eternity and given to his beloved Son. In John 10, verse 11, we read this: "All that the Father giveth me will come to me." The almost unbelievable promise that is given to those who eat the bread of life is that they will never be hungry again. They will never, ever be hungry again. Here there is a wonderful assurance for the child of God that once he has been enabled to feed on the bread of life through repentance and faith, there will never, ever again. And in the original, it's a very strong double negative. There will never, ever again have that emptiness and hunger that characterizes the life of the unbeliever. Once feeding on Christ, the soul is satisfied. There may be physical hunger, there may be physical discomfort, there may be physical illness, there may be unemployment, there may be death and disaster. But the child of God, the one who has fed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, has the peace that the world cannot give, neither can it take away, nor can it understand. Having had the privilege of serving in Peru and seeing people who truly are desperately poor, when I first went to Peru, there was outside the city of Lima a huge rubbish tip where all the garbage of this great city was taken. And on that rubbish tip there lived hundreds of families. They built their houses from the detritus that other people had thrown out. They fed on what had been thrown out from other people's tables. And even amongst that company, there were those who professed faith in Christ. To see some of the poor people in the shanty towns of Lima with nothing. I'll give you an illustration of how nothing they had. In a house a quarter of the size of this building, even less than that, they lived a family with 8 children. The walls and the roof were made of plastic sheeting, no furniture. They hadn't got enough money to buy a sheet of plastic to cover a hole in the roof. They were poor people, but they were radiant Christians. They loved the Lord with heart and soul and mind and strength. They had nothing of this world's goods. But in their eyes, they lacked nothing. They lacked nothing because they had Christ. And you see, that's what Jesus is talking about here. He says, if we have fed upon him, then we have everything that we need. Just as the Israelites in the desert had no way of providing food for themselves, so sinful man has no possible way of providing eternal life for himself. Sinful man is dead in his trespasses and sins, and is totally unable to make any provision for himself. God, in his infinite mercy, provided that bread from heaven that gives life, not just upon the earth, but for eternity. True life is everlasting life. True life doesn't depend upon the possessions that we have. True life doesn't depend upon the education that we have. True life does not depend upon the position in society that we have. These things are totally irrelevant. True life is everlasting life. True life is the life of God in the soul of man. And if we have fed on the bread of life, if we have come to that one who said, I am the bread of life, then we have everything that we can ever possibly need. The third thing that we learn here is that this true life must be nourished. It is important to realize that coming, believing, eating must never be seen as a one-off activity. The text literally says this: the one who keeps coming, the one who keeps believing. These are what are called present participles. So the one who keeps coming, the one who keeps believing. There will never be a day when the child of God will be able to say, I no longer need to feed on the bread of life. I no longer need to eat the bread of life. I ate my fill yesterday, and now I have enough. We are always empty, hungry sinners. We cannot be satisfied with a once-for-all eating. It is only as long as we continue to come, to continue to feed, to continue to believe, that we find our hunger satisfied. Jesus is the bread of life, but he only nourishes those who believe. There must be the continual coming in faith, or there will be no nourishment. And how do we keep coming? How do we keep feeding? I suggest four things. First, acknowledging his authority over our lives. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. You have fed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you feed on him each day as you acknowledge his authority over your lives. When you wake up in the morning, God is your Lord and King. When you have breakfast with the family, when you go to your work, you acknowledge his authority in your life, and so we feed upon him. But secondly, we feed upon Christ as we learn more and more about him, as we learn more and more of him. In 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, we read this: be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, we read this. Verse 10 first. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. As believers, you have heard of the beauty of Christ. As believers, you have heard of all his wonder and glory and majesty. In the preaching of the word, you have from time to time seen him exalted and glorified in your midst. But you need to learn more about him. We can never learn enough about Jesus. We can never understand his holiness, his beauty, his glory, his majesty. We can never get too much of it. And so if we are to feed on him daily, we need to learn more and more about him. The more we know of him, the more we will love him. The more we know of him, the more we will obey him. The more we love him, the more we know him, the more we will desire to be like him. Thirdly, in Matthew 5 and verse 6, we are told that we are to hunger and thirst after righteousness. I wonder if we do. I wonder if we really do hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do we hunger and thirst as much for righteousness as we do for our daily food? Would it be worse for us to miss our midday meal than it would be to miss a time of prayer with God, or reading of the Word of God, or a prayer meeting? Do we hunger and thirst after righteousness? Or are we really satisfied with where we are? Fourthly, and lastly, we deny self and take up the cross. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25. We are to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. Do we, as believers in our daily lives, do we share the sufferings of Christ? I sometimes think that the reason that we're not persecuted as Christ was persecuted is because we're not enough like him for people to bother. We're too much like them. We're too much like the unbelievers. And so they have no reason to trouble us. But Jesus tells us that we are to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. If we are to feed on him day by day. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life," he says. And he continues to say to them, "He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious God, we pray that you would take what has been of yourself and apply it to our hearts. We confess, O Lord, that we are not as we should be. We profess to know Christ, but so often we show so little of it. We give thanks, gracious God, for those in this meeting today who have been enabled to feed upon the bread of life. But Lord God, help us to daily feed on that living bread. Enable us day by day to partake, to believe, to feed, and to follow. Write your word upon our hearts, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 132. Psalm 132, singing from verse 12. We sing verses 12 to 18. "My covenant, if thy sons will keep, and laws to them make known, their children then shall also sit forever on my throne. For God of Zion has made choice. There he desires to dwell. This is my rest. Here still I stay, for I do like it well. Her food I'll greatly bless. Her poor with bread will satisfy. Her priests I'll clothe with health. Her saints shall shout forth joyfully. And there will I make David's horn to bud forth pleasantly. For him that mine anointed is a lamp, ordained have I. As with a garment, I will clothe with shame his enemies all. But yet the crown that he doth wear upon him flourish shall." These verses 12 to 18 of Psalm 132. Let's join and sing praise to God.
My covenant if thy sons will keep, and was to them made known.
Up his countenance upon you and give you peace, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.